and turn to the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 36. You'll find that on page 923 of the Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. If you don't have your own, please follow along with me as I read from God's Word. While they were still talking about this, Jesus Himself stood among the disciples and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they'd saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." This ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Please.
Let's return to that passage that we read with David just a few moments ago. We're at the end of the Gospel according to Luke. We have, if you're visiting with us this morning, we're approaching the end of a real journey. For over 3 years now, we've been working our way through the Gospel according to Luke. Life of Jesus Christ through the eyes of the physician, the doctor, the historian, Luke. We've come now down to the end. and we read this morning, as we read with David, verses in chapter 24, verses 36 through 49. Now, I know in this congregation, I know you. I've been here a long time. I know that about three-fourths of this congregation is made up of frustrated preachers. You know, in most congregations, if a preacher said, "Here, I'll take off my robe, one of you put it on," there'd be a precious few people to do it. Folks, there would be a line in this church saying, "Let me have that robe. I'll do that." All the frustrated preachers here, all of us, I want to ask you a question. What would you do with this passage? What would you do with this passage? I mean, this is the verse 36, it's right after the men from on their way from Emmaus have seen Jesus, and they've come back, and it's the evening of the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, and the disciples are all there together, and Jesus comes to them in that room. For the first time with all the disciples together, with Thomas absent. What would you do with this? Well, you would do what everyone does. You would start with verse 36, and you would preach down what we did last week, down through verse 42, where he really confronts them with a shock of it all. "Here I am." And he impresses upon them the physical resurrection, the physical nature of his resurrection. "Touch me, feel me." That's what we did last week. And then probably you would look, I don't think anyone here, I know I didn't, would look at verses 44 through 49 and say, well, now we've got to spend a major sermon on that passage because, you know, what we think, we look at that and we say, well, that's just Luke's, you know, throwing out, it's the 40 days after the resurrection. He's just closing out the book here. The resurrection's taking place. He's just closing out the book. I was going to preach another message this week. I was going to preach from this passage, but I was going to preach, come down and preach verses 47 and 48 and 49 and focus on the gospel going into the nations. Folks, if I'd done that, we would have missed it all. There is something gigantic here. And I saw lots of things this week that I really saw for the first time. We're going to talk about that this morning. Before we do, Jesus was there in that room with them. He's here this morning. He said that where two or three gathered in His name, that He would always be there. I usually pray at this time and ask Him to speak because I can't, and I know I can't, and I think you folks know that. I think you know that it's not just religious rhetoric. If you've been here for a while, you know what God knows about my heart, that I really do understand I can't do this. And if any changes take place, He has to do it. But instead of praying for you this morning, I want you to pray for you. Let's bow our heads right now. And would you ask the Lord Jesus, who's here, would you ask Him to speak to you? Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're here just looking for honest answers to honest questions. Right now, ask Him to speak to you. And then I'm going to ask you to do one more thing. I'm going to ask you to pray for someone on your right or left or behind you or in front of you or someone that you know is in this room. Maybe your best friend. Ask that God would speak to them too. Let's pray. Father, I can't do this, but Jesus can. In His name and for His glory. Amen. Question. What is the context of your life? You say, what do you mean? Well, let's think about it for a few minutes, and then we'll come back to that question. Remember the old "This Is Your Life" show? They would go to, it's back in the days of black and white television, and they would go to a well-known individual or someone who was famous, a celebrity, an athlete, a business owner, someone that the world would recognize, and they would surprise them and say, "This is your life," and it would be a complete surprise. And then they would bring people in from the past, and they would do a 20 or 25 minute kind of real life. Here's this person's life. And you would meet some friends of that person or the family of that person. In this passage before us, Jesus was doing His own version of, "This is my life." Now, why was He doing that? I mean, He had been with the disciples for 3 years. Had He not been teaching them for 3 years? Did they not know His life? I want you to think through something with me. What was happening? I didn't understand what was happening here when I first read this passage about 10 days ago to get ready for this message. Why was Jesus doing it all over again? It's like He was just doing what He had done for 3 years. Why was He doing it all over again? These disciples, if you had talked to Peter or John or James or Matthew, and you had... You said to me, you know, well, you've heard about the birth of Jesus, no doubt. Tell me what you think that means. You saw Him make storms stop. You saw Him make blind people see and deaf people hear. And you saw Him actually raise the dead. What's that about? They knew the details of His life. But, you know... You've seen it yourself. Did they really think He would be crucified? Not on your life. That was not on their radar screen. Not the cross. Not the crucifixion. Had they been waiting for Him to rise from the dead? No, that wasn't on their radar screen. They didn't know. My point is this. If you would have come even to John, who really understood things philosophically, or to Peter, who was so close to Him, if you had come to those two men and said... talk to me about Jesus. They would have talked to you about specific details. You should have seen what he did with that blind man. You should have seen him stop the storm. You should have seen him. You should have heard him preach to those crowds. But the one thing they couldn't do, they couldn't put it all together. They didn't have the life of Jesus in the right context. So now it's after the crucifixion. It's after the resurrection. And he appears to them, and what is the first order of business? After he says, this is who I am, I have physically risen from the dead, it's me, feel me, touch me, let me have a piece of fish. What does he do? He begins to talk to them about his life. He begins to put it all in context. Do you know where the word context comes from? It comes from a Latin word, two Latin words, con, which means with, and the word texere, which means to weave. To weave with, to weave together. Jesus began to take the details, all the details that they knew, and he began to weave them together and put them in context so that they would know the story. I think Luke was saying here that he not only did that in Upper Room, I think you read this passage, if you read it over and read it carefully, I think that you'll see that Luke was saying he did this for the next 40 days, that that's what the whole 40 days was about. In Acts chapter 1, Luke also wrote the book of Acts. Wrote Luke to a man named Theophilus, and then he turned around and wrote what happened after the resurrection as the gospel began to go out from Jerusalem. He talked about the story of the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts. That was written by Luke. And what did he say in the first chapter? In chapter 1 and verse 3, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He didn't end the sentence there. He went on to say, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. What was he doing? One last time, he was taking all the specific details of their lives and weaving it together. This morning and the rest of the time that we have, I want us to look at this verse, these verses, and watch and listen as Jesus weaves his life together and puts it in context for them, where they can stand back and see the whole thing, not just the specific details. And then I want us to look at our own lives and say, what are the details about? Our lives are woven together. What's the context of our lives? I'm convinced that this is what this passage is about. If you hang on, I think you'll be convinced it is too. This is one of those messages. It's not easy to see, but you'll see some things you hadn't seen before, and you'll know some things you hadn't known before, and you'll have some thoughts you hadn't had before if you'll hang on. So open your Bible to this passage. Let's get at it, and let's end up with a question. What is the context of your life? First, I want you to see in this passage, Jesus as an individual being in the context of God's plan. Look at verse 46. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ. Now, the word Christ there is the word the anointed. It's the word, if a Jew were reading that, he would understand it was saying the Messiah. This is what is written, the Messiah. No one could possibly read this without understanding that Jesus was saying, I am the Christ. I'm the Messiah of Israel. I'm the Messiah that God promised. If you want to understand me, Peter, Matthew, John, Jesus, if you want to understand me, you must understand that I, Jesus of Nazareth, am the Christ, the Messiah of Scripture. Look how he did this. Look at verse 44. We read that he started with, let's just read it. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he opened their minds so they could understand the Scripture. And he told them, this is what is written, the Christ. So he goes back to Scripture. And he names the Scripture specifically. He just doesn't say the Old Testament. What's he say? He talks about the Pentateuch. He talks about, he starts with Genesis. He says, here I am in Genesis. Here I am in the Pentateuch. Here I am in the Psalms. And then he goes to the prophets. Here I am. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a part of that survey of the Old Testament? He said, this was talking about me. Everywhere the Old Testament spoke of Messiah. And it talked about him as a prophet, being a prophet. Jesus, that's me. Talked about him being a priest. Jesus said, that's me. Talked about him being a king. He said, that's me. Talked about him being a servant. He said, that's me. He talked about it. The Old Testament spoke of him as being the son of David, the son of God, the son of man. Jesus went all through the Old Testament. He said, that's me. That's my person. Now, Jesus was saying, Peter, Matthew, understand this one last time. You cannot understand my identity apart from the context of whom God said I would be. You know, they had been trying to lift Jesus' identity out of that context. They had been trying to make him the Messiah in their context. You know, 1 million people a year in the United States are having their identity stolen. You know what that means. Some of you have come to me with just horror stories. It's taken months or a year and a lots of money and a lawyer to get you through this once someone has taken your identity and used your credit cards, etc. There was one couple in Maryland. You think you had problems? One couple in Maryland discovered that their identity had been stolen. Their identification had been used to buy 6 automobiles, and none of the loans had been paid. Their names had been used to buy enough furniture to fill several houses, and the loans had not been paid. Their credit card debt amounted to tens of thousands of dollars in their name. Now, this is what blew me away. Whoever stole their identification had successfully filed and received bankruptcy protection. Can you imagine that? I mean, you're talking about these people had actually found out that in their name someone had filed for bankruptcy. When the official saw their name, they said, you know, they're in bankruptcy. Someone had taken their identity and done all of that. When the government and the collection agencies and the police and the FBI came, they said, you did all this. And they were just baffled. They had no knowledge of it. They said, that's not us. And the government said, here are the checks in your name. Here's your Social Security number. Here are your driver's license numbers. Here are official papers filed in your name. Here are your signatures. Someone had taken their name and completely misrepresented them. Now, Jesus said that's what people would do with him. Read the Gospels. Jesus said people will come and say, I'm he. I'm Messiah. He said others would come and say, this is who Jesus was. Islam has been in the forefront of our attention for the last year. Islam in the Quran identifies Jesus as just another prophet. Prophet like Muhammad. The Mormons have put their identity on Jesus. The modern liberal church has identified him as a good man, certainly not God. Tom Elkin's message on Wednesday evening was brilliant. He spoke on what has happened in this nation since 9/11/01. What has happened in the psyche of the country. And he spoke about it from the standpoint of a psychologist and spiritually from a biblical point of view. What's happened? And he observed, this was his observation, and I think he's right. He said the single most significant effect has been the major movement in this country, in our culture, to synthesize all the different religions into one religion in our culture. To make them all say the same thing. Now, historically, 100 years ago, our country said we must have tolerance because we allow freedom of worship, and no matter what religion you are, you have freedom not only to worship like that in the sanctuary, but out in the public forum, in the marketplace. Now, it's something completely different. They want to take all the religions and say, well, they're all saying the same thing. There's no difference. It's a synthesis. Islam, Christianity, Judaism, Buddhism, Hinduism, it's all the same. Now, in this atmosphere of syncretism, what is the single most aggravating truth that Christianity espouses? What's the single most aggravating truth to the world about Christianity? Jesus standing up in this passage and saying, I'm Messiah, the Christ. When Jesus stands up and says, I am the Messiah, not a Messiah, the Messiah, I am the Son of God. And he does it in a way in which you really can't. There's no wiggle room. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. There is no other way. Now, you want to get in trouble, go out and say that in the marketplace this week. Go out and say that in your neighborhood this week. What's happened? Our culture has stolen the identity of Jesus Christ. He stands and says that. And they say, oh, no, you can't be that. We want to make his identity a matter of vote or democracy. If you're not a Christian here this morning, let me encourage you about one thing. Read the Gospels, read the New Testament, and be honest about it. You'll find that Christ does say this. Don't go out in the world and try to synthesize. These religions are different. Now, you may not like Christ. With Bertrand Russell, you may say, I really hate Christ. You may not believe Scripture. But please don't try to. That is intellectually dishonest to try to change his identity. You may say he was a liar. You may say the man was a lunatic. But next time your friends try to synthesize, you say, no, hold on here. Jesus said he was God. Now, he might have been crazy, but that's what he said. And he said he was the Messiah and he was the only way. We want to make his identity a matter of vote or democracy. That's not how truth is decided. I can remember when the single greatest fear in this country was polio. People drastically altered. Remember that? How people drastically altered their lifestyles and fear? People stayed home. I can remember for 2 years when we did not take a vacation. We did not travel to avoid exposure to this paralyzing disease. And then Jonas Salk found a vaccine. Remember? He stopped the disease in its tracks. It was the only cure. You know, when Salk found his vaccine, I did not hear anyone say, that's not fair. There have got to be many ways to cure polio. That's the only democratic way. Saying there's only one way is narrow-minded. I'm not going to take the vaccine because I don't believe it's the only way. And it's not fair to say it is. I promise you there was not one individual anywhere in the country to say that. Well, the Bible says this earth has a disease, and the disease is sin. And there's only one cure. Now, you may not believe it, and you may not like it, but don't try to change the message. That's the message. It's a matter of truth, not a matter of opinion, not a matter of democracy. In the text before us, Luke is saying that Jesus was setting his identity in the context of God's plan one more time, in a summary way. And he said, he put himself in context as an individual in God's plan. He said, I am God's Messiah. Secondly, in this passage, I want you to see Jesus' work in the context. We've seen his individual life in the context. Jesus' work in the context of God's plan. Look again at verse 46. He told them, this is what is written, Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached. He not only set his identity in context, he set his work, his preaching, his death, his resurrection in the context of God's plan. He wove it together. He put it in the right perspective. He's saying, Matthew, you didn't understand the cross, did you? Here's how to see it. Peter, you weren't expecting the resurrection, were you? Here's how to see it. Here's the context of my death. Here's the context of my resurrection. You would have a problem. We talked about this last week. If you saw a man that you knew had died last week and you saw him next week walking around this coming week, you saw him walking around in your neighborhood, you would have a big problem. You would say, now what's going on? If my father walked into my house this afternoon, I would have a problem. I would say, what on earth does this mean? Well, you know, the disciples were faced with just that. They saw him die. They knew he was dead. Here he was walking around. Now, we've been taught the resurrection of Jesus since we were children. And we've been taught what it meant in our Sunday school classes all of our lives. But we forget the disciples did not grow up with us in Sunday school. They saw Jesus walking around, and there was nowhere in their frame of reference to put that. You see, Jesus on that first night, when Jesus appeared before him, he just didn't say, okay, I'm raised here, fill me up, I'm off to heaven. Peter would have still been scratching his head and said, what in the world does this mean? He didn't get it. That's what Jesus was doing. Jesus was saying, my death and my resurrection are not only real historical events. My death and resurrection have absolute meanings. And you know what? You can't make them mean whatever you choose. You know, when we were younger, remember, we all sat around piously in our little Bible circles. We had our Bibles open. You remember sitting in Pioneers, or when you were 12 or 13 or 14 years old, or maybe it was in high school, or maybe you even did this in college. And someone said, what does this verse mean to you? That is one of the dumbest questions, the most unbiblical, pagan, non-Christian questions that could ever be asked. Who cares what it means to you? It doesn't matter what it means to you. There's only one thing that matters. What it means to God. What does He say it is? The real question, if you want to ask an intelligent question, the next time you open your Bible and you're having a discussion, look at the person and say, what do you think this means to God? What did God mean? Well, Jesus was saying, Peter, you can't make my death and you can't make my resurrection be whatever you want it to be. This is huge. Because, see, that's what He does to us. He says, this is what my resurrection means. Now, I'm going to jump ahead here a minute into the next point. I'm not going to tell you I'm going to do it, but what the point is, but you'll get it. If we're Christians, we're woven into Christ. Now, as Christians, when we're born again, the moment we become Christians, we may not get it all. Peter certainly didn't. No one gets it all. Still don't get it all. We're still learning. We're still growing. That's what we're doing here this morning. But this morning, if you're a Christian, whether you've been a Christian for 1 minute or whether you've been a Christian for 50 years, you are woven into Christ, and you're woven into His person. You're woven into Him as the Son of God and the Son of Man. You're woven into His death. You are woven into His crucifixion. You are woven into His resurrection. Now, what if you get it? What if you say, I understand who Christ is. He's the Son of Man and Son of God, and I'm woven into that. But what if you don't understand His death? What if you don't understand about that you're woven into it, there's nothing to change, but what if you don't understand it? You know what? That's why we're always taking, you know, that's why we're always trying to add something to the blood of Jesus. Is because we've been woven into His death, but we don't understand all that means. We don't understand that means, well, it's not, you know, when we do something bad, we go over here and try to balance it with something good. Well, maybe we do get His grace. Maybe we do get the fact that we're forgiven. We really are. His blood has cleansed us from our sin, from our guilt, from our punishment forever. Maybe we understand that we're woven into His person and we're woven into His death. But, you know, what about the resurrection? Now, we're still woven into it no matter whether we believe it or no matter whether we understand it or not. You know, probably in a church like this. And this is an evangelical church, and this is a church that really studies the Bible, and really, we take this seriously. But I fear that a majority of us fear death as much as our next door neighbor who's not a Christian. You think? Maybe that's true. I think it probably is. And you know why that's true? We're woven into the resurrection. Nothing can change that. He's going to raise us from the dead. We're woven into it. But we don't enjoy the blessings of it now. We don't have the hope of it. If death came this afternoon, we wouldn't smile at death and say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You come do your best. Come on. Why? We're woven into the resurrection. We just don't get it. It is really, really important that we understand not only Jesus as an individual in the context of God's plan, but Jesus' work in the context of God's plan. Because as we understand that, as we grow in that, it has a powerful, powerful effect on the way we live and the way we die. Jesus as an individual in the context of God's plans. Jesus' work in the context of God's plan. Thirdly, and I jumped ahead in that last illustration, Jesus weaves, I want you to see in this passage, that Jesus weaves our lives into the context of God's plan and God's salvation. Look at verse 46 again. Verses 46 and 47 and 48. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance, and you see, he gets into what it means, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. Now, that's the plan, right? It will be preached as surely as he died and rose, it's going to the nations. Make no mistake about it. That's the plan. That is what God has designed. That's the context. Now look at verse 48. You, Matthew, you, John, you, James, are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with the power from on high. I love this. Look how he moved from the context of his life and work to the context of their lives and their work. He set his life in the context of God's plan and God's rule and God's sovereignty. And then he set their lives in the context of God's rule and God's sovereignty and God's salvation and God's plan. Folks, look at the disciples. It was not just the truth that he was the Messiah that changed their lives. It was not just that he died for them that changed their lives forever. He was weaving their lives into the great truth and hope of the resurrection. And he was saying, this is what it means. Now, there are we must underline two wonderful truths here as we close. This is not a one-time thing here. The weaving is, there's a point in time when we are in Christ and we're in His death and we're in His resurrection. But He's going over with the disciples for the umpteenth time. He did it before the crucifixion and resurrection. He did it after the crucifixion and resurrection. He did it before the ascension. He did it after the ascension. It just keeps on going. Look at verse 49. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Power to do what? Power to do what? And you say, well, John, that's to preach. We see the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. We say, that's the power to put the gospel out there. But two things happen when the Holy Spirit comes to our lives. Two things happen when the Holy Spirit anoints us with power. We prayed for it just a moment ago. I pray every week. I opened this text earlier this week and I said, Father, show me what I haven't seen. Show me what I can't see with my natural mind. Show me what I can't or know with my natural mind. Show me what I can't see with my natural eyes. I said, open this to me. Illumine me. Teach me. That's what we do, don't we? And then we say, Father, may your word, and when I preach, may your word go forth in power. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you're a non-Christian this morning, you want to understand it. You're a Christian, you want to understand what's happening. Right there it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says it very, very plainly. The Holy Spirit illumines us, and the Holy Spirit empowers then that message going out. Listen to John 16:12 as Jesus was speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said, I have much more. This is John 16:12. I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear now. In other words, he was saying to Peter, I have so much more to teach you, you can't get it right now, Peter. But when he, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. You are woven in, disciples. You are woven into me. You're woven into my crucifixion. You're woven in to my resurrection. That's your context. But you got to know it, and you got to learn it. And it's a continual learning. It's a continual growing in that knowledge. It just keeps going on day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And there comes a point. There comes a point in that growth, it really does, where you can know, I'm forgiven. I'm really forgiven, and you just live, you bathe in His grace. There comes a point where you really do look at death, and not because you're sick and hurting and say, I just want to get this over with, but because you really don't fear. And you know the hope of heaven, and you know the reality of heaven. There's a second wonderful truth about this. It's not only that it's something that we keep learning and to which we keep learning and growing, but the second wonderful truth about Jesus weaving our lives is that He, listen to me, He weaves us into His context. He does not weave Himself into our context. We're woven into the context of His plan. We're woven into the context of His identity. We're woven into the context of His death, the context of His resurrection, the context of His grace. You know, when you were a Boy Scout, I don't know whether the Girl Scouts have this or not, but in the Boy Scouts, you have a sash that goes across you, and you earn merit badges. And those merit badges are sewn to that sash. That's how many of us as Christians are. We put on our Christians' uniforms, and we get the merit badge of the resurrection, the merit badge of grace, the merit badge of His death. And these things are sewn onto us. They're sewn onto our lives. That's how we picture it. Christ is a part of my life. People, that's heinous. Christ is not a part of our lives. We are sown into Him. We're in His life. We're woven into the context of His life, into the context of His resurrection, into the context of His death. Isn't that something? Sitting here today, He says to you and to me, you want to know the context of your life? You're woven into me. You're woven into my death. You're woven into my resurrection. What's the context of your life? Let's come back to that question as we close. A lot of folks come here every Sunday. They're looking for honest answers to honest questions. They're not sure about where they are. They're not sure about Christ. What's the context of your life this morning? If you're one of those folks, we're glad you're here. Christ is glad you're here. He knew you were coming. What's the context of your life? I had a funeral this week, and you know, on a tombstone, you can see, on a grave marker, you can see two dates, the beginning date and the end date. Most of us, many of us would say, well, that's the context of everyone's lives, those two dates. You may say, well, the context of my life is that my job, I love my job is my life. That's the context of my life. Or you may say, the context of my life is my family. My family's it. And I just live for that. That's the context of my life. Some of us say, context of my life, we'd say this week, context of my life is that I'm an American. I'm a proud citizen of the United States of America. That's the context of my life. Some would say the context of my life is I'm a Tennessean. Some would say the context of my life is the University of Tennessee. Some would say the University of Alabama. Some poor souls would say the University of Mississippi. The context of life. Let me tell you, none of those are large enough. That context is much too small. Whether you admit to it or not, whether you own up to it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you bow the knee to it or not, you will discover one day, I hope it's not too late, you'll discover one day that the context of your life is the rule and the sovereignty of Almighty God and His Son, Jesus Christ. There's no one outside of His sovereign rule. If you're not a Christian here today, 1,000 years before you were born, God knew you by name. You wouldn't have life unless He gave it to you. And when it's time to die, you'll die. The context of your life is not even the hugeness of this universe. The context of your life, of all of us here, is the sovereign rule and reign of God Almighty and His Son, Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian here this morning, what's your context? This is why we worship. This is why we came here to laugh this morning. This is why we came here to sing with reveling joy Because the context of our lives is the reign and rule of Almighty God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And the context of our lives is Christ. We're sown into Him. We've been woven into Him. We have been woven into His crucifixion, His death. We have died with Him. And our sins and our guilt have died with Him. And we have been woven into His resurrection. That's the good news of the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus had to say it one more time to the disciples.